I'll follow through and not get lost in my own handout this time. So everybody has a handout? We're ready to go? Okay, we're ready. Ready, Therese? Okay, we are here at our 9:30 in-depth Bible study. Welcome to those of you who may be joining us online. We know there's a lot of sickness out there, from the flu to colds and COVID still going around, and so we are very much aware that not all of you can join us in person, but we're thankful for those of you who are here in person. We are grateful for you being here. It is, isn't it a wonderful privilege to be able to come together with other women and talk about Jesus and talk about the Word? It is so important that we are able to do that, and so we are grateful for that, and I'm grateful that you all are here. Just you showing up is an encouragement for me, and it really means a lot to me, and I know it means a lot to our women's ministry team, too. And we're grateful for those of you women who are joining us online. We do have a handout today for our lesson. Hopefully, if you're joining us online, you can see the link to that handout on our women's ministry Facebook page. It's a Google Doc. Also, an email was sent out. So if you are joining us online and you have not registered or have not let Therese or myself know that you're participating online, please let us know, because we want to put you on the email list so that you can get the handouts and all the information that we're letting the rest of the class know. We want your part of our class as well, even though we may not be able to see your face. And we want you to feel a part of this community here. So please let us know that you're joining us, if you're out there joining us online. Let me go ahead and open in prayer here before we dive into John chapter 12. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for all the women who are here, present here in person, and those who may be watching either live with us online or maybe watching later. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just the opportunity and the privilege to come together as women who love you, who want to study your word. Thank you. I thank you this morning for my group discussion. There was questions asked that I didn't know the answer to, that I had the wrong answers to. And so I'm glad that I have a group of women that hold my feet to the fire, because as a teacher, I even though I am a teacher, I don't know everything. And as a teacher, there's more responsibility placed on me to make sure that I'm rightly dividing the word of truth for all of the women here. And so I thank you that I have knowledgeable women and women even in my group and in this whole room who love the word and will question and put out questions there that sometimes we don't know the answers to, and sometimes the answers are hard and confusing, and yet we're all in this together, Lord, and so it is such a privilege to be growing and learning about you as women of God, as sisters in Christ. And there are lessons that we really take to heart because we've wrestled through them. And so we thank you for this amazing privilege. I use that word a lot, Lord, but it just is. It's just a great, great privilege and an honor to be able to study your word. And it's an honor for me to come before these ladies with your word, Lord. And I pray that you bless this lesson. Give us eyes to see what you want us to hear and see from your word today. And I pray that we will all go out changed women because of the impact of your word in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So today I'm calling this lesson Saints and Ain'ts. There's a young woman that I listen to. She's an author and an artist. Her name is Jackie Hill Perry, and a lot of times when she does these little videos, she's absolutely phenomenal. If you want to get any of her books or follow her on Instagram, she's a phenomenal teacher. And she always starts out her videos saying, "Greetings, saints and ain'ts." And so as I was trying to go through the teaching lesson for this chapter, John 12, I was trying to grab a hold of some thematic concept to bring the teaching lesson together, and I started seeing the believers and unbelievers in this chapter, and so I stole her title. And this is called Saints and Ain'ts, this teaching lesson is. Now, last week we dived into John chapter 11, and we learned that the feast of the Passover was upon the Jews, and this high holy day required that Jews attend. So if you were a Jewish man, it was required of you once in your lifetime to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And if you were in the vicinity of Jerusalem, you were expected, men, women, and children went to Jerusalem for the Passover city, went into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And often the Jewish people would go ahead of the festival because they had these different cleansing ceremonies they had to do before the festival actually started. So about a week before the festival would start, the population in and around Jerusalem would swell. Some people estimate it could have been in the millions, probably was more likely in the hundreds of thousands. And that's a lot of people because Jerusalem geographically is not a large city. And also remember that a lot of these people are going towards the temple. And so you've got all these people in and around Jerusalem. Now, what just happened in chapter 11 that we talked about last week? What spectacular thing happened in chapter 11? Right, Linda said, Lazarus came out of the grave. So Lazarus was raised from the grave in chapter 11. Jesus raised a dead man. And now this dead man's now walking around with Jesus. So Lazarus is like a circus sideshow to these people. People in Jerusalem are not only there because they are wondering, is Jesus going to show up? But they want to see this dead man walking. So this Passover also was a time in the Jewish belief that they believed that when their prophet came, when the king came, he was going to come at Passover. The Messiah was going to come at Passover time. And so you have this atmosphere of great expectation. It's a huge celebration. It would be for us believers like our Easter time, that build up to Easter time, but probably even more because this lasted for a whole week. And so there's this incredible expectation that maybe the Messiah, this is the year the Messiah will come. This is the year the prophet or the king will come. And you've got crowds of people, believers, non-believers, Jews, Gentiles, Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're all gathering around Jerusalem and in Jerusalem in the holy city for this holy festival. And most of them have two people on their mind, Jesus and Lazarus. And we learned back in John 11 that the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees had gotten together and they realized Jesus was a problem. And the high priest Caiaphas said, well, I'll tell you what you want to do with this problem. The best thing to do is you kill the guy. You kill one man for the people and you save a whole nation. And of course, unbeknownst to him, he was prophesying what was going to happen to Jesus, wasn't he? So all of these religious leaders who normally hate each other have now all gotten together and they're united in their hatred of Jesus Christ and they want to arrest him and put him to death. So this is the atmosphere as we get into John chapter 12. I'm going to start reading. I'm going to read it chunks at a time. Start reading 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So here's our first look at Mary and Judas, our saints and ain'ts, our saint and ain't in this first section. So John tells us it's 6 days before the Passover. Jesus is having dinner. Martha's serving. She's obviously not complaining. So things are going pretty well there for Martha. Lazarus is reclining with Jesus at this table. The disciples are also there. This same event, as you saw in your homework, if you were able to get to that question, you could see the same event recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And it's there that we learn that this dinner was held at the house of Simon the leper. There was a large group of people gathered for the dinner. It quite possibly could have been a dinner on a Saturday night after the Sabbath had ended. We see Martha serving without complaint. In those days, it was not always prudent, or there was not always a way for people to clean up before dinner. So most likely everyone that was attending that dinner had quite a bit of odor about them. They didn't have showers. They didn't bathe regularly. They didn't wash their hair. They wore sandals. The streets were dirt. There would have been a lot of body odor, a lot of mouth odor. There would have been some dirty feet. A couple weeks ago, I was down at my son's house taking care of the grandkids while they got away, and I was helping the six-year-old brush her teeth, and I had just brushed my teeth, and I'm getting close to her, and I'm breathing on her, and she does this. And I'm like, what's wrong, Ada? She goes, your breath smells like homemade Play-Doh. It's like, and I'm thinking of that nasty Play-Doh smell, you know, that's... And I text her mom laughingly and said, you know, Ada just said my breath smelled like homemade Play-Doh. And she laughs, ha, ha, ha. That's because I put peppermint in the homemade Play-Doh. It was the peppermint smell she didn't like. So I felt a little bit better. But I'm like, gosh, you know, I'm going to walk around like this all the time now with people. Or maybe it was the Holy Spirit telling me, you need to get to the dentist. So anyways... These people would have had all kinds of odors about them. And so it would have been pretty common for the host or the hostess to bring out perfume or incense or something to fragrant the room and kind of dissipate some of the body odors that were going on at a dinner party. So Mary comes to this dinner. She comes with a pound of nard, we're told in this chapter, or spikenard. Nard's a very pungent perfume. It was extracted from the roots of the nard tree. And that grows in India. So this nard came from many, many continents away, and so it was very costly. So Mary brings her nard, and she anoints the feet of Jesus, and then she wipes his feet with her hair. Mark and Matthew both tell us that the ointment was in an alabaster flask or an alabaster jar. She broke it, and she pours it over his head. Those two incidences in Matthew and Mark, even though Mary's not named, it's the same incident that we read here in John. So Mary's anointing Jesus probably all over, head, feet, with her expensive perfume. And the people in attendance are stunned. Excuse me, I need a little drink of water here. The people in attendance are stunned. And Matthew and Mark say all the people were indignant. But who does John tell us about? Judas. He tells us about Judas. Verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Sounds like a good use of the perfume, doesn't it? To give the money to the poor. But John tells us Judas wasn't thinking of the poor. Judas was thinking of Judas. John tells us. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I was looking up perfumes. Sorry, Therese, I'm going to shut this off for a minute. Because I am... Exactly. Perfumes online to see how much, like some most expensive perfume. And I saw this one. This is at Harrods in London, so you'd have to go there to get it. And by the way, it's the last one, and it's $26,000. Here you can get 30 ounces of Chanel number 5. That's almost a quart. for $14,000. That's not even close to what Mary's perfume would have cost. So Judas is saying it should have been sold and the money given to the poor, because he wanted to dip his hands into the money bag, didn't he? Yeah. So number one on your handout, as we're looking at our saint, Mary, not literally saint, but one of our saints, our believers, Mary, following Christ means giving him all you have. That's your fill-in on your handout. Thank you, dear. I think just hot water would be good. Okay, you all have an assignment from now on that when I get ready to teach, the throat doesn't go weird. Honestly, I have no, as far as I know, I have no allergies or anything like that. It's just the enemy attacks my throat. So number one, 1A, following Christ means giving him all you have. Mary gave a costly gift. Her gift to Jesus was costly. It was worth probably a year's wages for the average worker. So in our day, what would that be? $30,000, $40,000, $50,000? Maybe $100,000 if you're an above average worker. Can you imagine taking, as a single woman, taking $30,000 to $50,000 out of your retirement account, your savings account, and what? Giving it to the church solar system fund, or just giving it to the church, or giving it to His Healing Hands, or... You know, I can't even imagine that amount of money, but Mary's gift was costly. A couple of years ago, a friend was working with an organization that helps women, battered women and sexually abused women. And the organization was having a little Christmas tea party. So my friend was looking for donations of teacups. Well, I collect teacups. I don't use them. I just collect them. Don't ask me why. It's kind of one of those weird things. And so the Holy Spirit kind of poked me on the shoulder and said, "Hey, Stanley, you have a lot of teacups. Why don't you donate some?" So I thought, oh, that's a good idea. I get home and I open up my cabinet and I start looking at the ones that aren't so valuable, that I don't like as much, that I wouldn't mind giving away. And the Holy Spirit said, "No, you need to give your good teacups." "You mean my expensive Royal Albert fine china teacups? They wouldn't even appreciate them, Lord." "Sandy, it's not for them. It's for me." And then I was like, okay, I can do this. And I was glad, and I praised the Lord that I really could. And I'm not bragging. I'm just sharing an honest story, that the Lord gave me the heart to give those teacups. And I did. I gave the best ones because I was giving them unto the Lord. And I don't know whatever happened to them, but that wasn't the point. The point was God said, "Give me your best teacups." So I did. And Mary gave all her gift. Now, this nard fragrance would have dissipated quickly and easily. And so it had to be hermetically sealed. They didn't have corks back then. They didn't have Ziploc bags. They didn't have little plastic dishes with the snappy lids. So they had to seal it in a vase or a vase. And hers was sealed in an alabaster vase, we're told, or an alabaster flask. And so in order for Mary to anoint Jesus, she had to break it. And Matthew and Mark tell us this. She breaks the alabaster flask, and she uses it all. So she gave all of her gift. She gave it all. She couldn't save any of it, because once it's broken, you know, it's going to go everywhere. And so she anointed his head, his feet, his entire body. She used it all of it. Now, we don't know where this nard, this expensive gift, came from. We do know that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were probably a family of some wealth. Maybe she was saving this nard. Perhaps it had been handed down to her from her parents. Perhaps it was to be her nest egg. Perhaps it was to be saved for a family burial. We don't know. One commentator said, and I like this one the best because the symbolism to me is just beautiful. One commentator said that perhaps it was her dowry. And how fitting would it have been, how symbolic it would have been for Mary to show her utter devotion, her utter worship to her bridegroom by giving him her dowry. And she gave it all. Now Judas voices his outrage. Jesus rebukes him and says, "Leave her alone so she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll always have with you, but you won't always have me." Did Mary know Jesus was going to die soon? Probably not. The disciples didn't even get it. Nobody really knew yet. But we think that what Jesus is saying is that she is symbolically anointing him for his coming burial. God used Mary in that moment to anoint the Son of God, who in less than a week's time was going to be dead hanging on a cross. Just like he used Caiaphas' prophecy of, you know, let's kill one man for the good of the rest. God ordained that Mary's greatest treasure would be saved for this day, for this moment, to prepare the body of the Son of God for his death and burial. All Mary knew was she was following her heart. She wanted to give her gift to Jesus, her Lord and Savior, the one who gave her back the life of her brother, who meant everything to her. Jesus meant everything to her. And so a gift that was fitting and worthy of all that Jesus was and meant to her, this was it. She obeyed the impulse of her heart, and she unknowingly becomes the divine agent who prepares the Lamb of God on the way to the cross. One commentator said, "Jesus, having been rightly adored, is now rightly prepared for the hour of his glory, and our Redeemer, who culminated his public ministry by calling Lazarus from the grave, is now ready for the cross and the grave himself." Because a single woman of absolutely no consequence to her surrounding culture was compelled to worship him at his feet. She gave a costly gift. She gave all her gift. She gave a treasured gift. And on your handout 1B, following Christ means giving all you are. Mary gave herself. This is a wonderful reminder to us as women that it's wonderful. It's a blessing if you're married. It's a blessing if you're a mom. It's a blessing if you're a grandma. But Jesus uses all of us, married, unmarried, mothers, not mothers, grandmothers, not grandmothers, single, widowed, whatever your relationship status is in life right now and in the future, God will use you. You still can serve him in little things, in big things. God is never done with you until he calls you home. God uses us all, and he used Mary, a single woman of no consequence. She gave her all. She gave herself. She breaks the flask. She anoints Jesus' head, and Jesus, his head and his feet with her hair. Women always wore their hair up in those days. I remember my grandma always wore her hair up. We never saw it down unless she was getting ready for bed. And back then, women's hair were always worn up. You would never wear it down. And so the fact that she lets her hair down says she's a woman of complete humility. She cares nothing for what the people around her think of her. She is in pure worship mode. Adoration mode, and she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and nobody would have anything to do with people's feet back then. No Jew was expected to clean someone else's feet, not even a slave. And so the fact that she lets her hair down, she's at his feet, shows complete humility. She risks earthly wealth, embarrassment, public shame, and she silently, lovingly worships. She pours all she has at the feet of Jesus. John 12:25 says, "Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity." Now let's contrast her with Judas, number two. Judas is definitely an ain't. Okay, 2A, Judas was living for this world. Mary cared nothing for her life in this world, and she'll keep it for eternity. Judas was living for this world, and he lost his life. He did not love Jesus. Judas loved to be. Judas loved money. That's your fill in there on to be. Judas loved money and esteem more than Jesus. At this point in time, Judas was probably already getting disappointed and disillusioned with Jesus and the disciples. We don't know why Judas joined. We know that Jesus chose Judas. We don't know why Judas joined this band of brothers. We know Judas was the only Judean in all the group. He wasn't a fisherman. He wasn't like the other men. He wasn't friends with the other men when he joined. And yet somehow he became trusted enough to be the group's treasurer. And so at some point in time, Judas becomes disillusioned. And so this incident with Mary turns the tide for Judas. He goes from disillusionment to hatred to betrayal. And in Matthew, right after this incident of the anointing of the head and feet of Jesus, Matthew tells us that Judas immediately goes out to the chief priests and he tells them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him, how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas was going to hand Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave in those days. Judas handed him over. He betrayed the perfect, sinless Son of God for a handful of money. Mary didn't count the cost. She freely, lovingly gave her life, found it for eternity. Judas counted everything, never gave his life over to Christ, and lost it for eternity. Let's look at our next section of scripture, starting in verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd had come that to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So here in John 9 through 19, we have some saints, some ain'ts in the crowd, and then we have the for sure ain'ts, the Pharisees. So the day after dinner, the crowds of people are in Jerusalem. They're gathering. They're waiting for the arrival of Jesus. Some of these crowds are people that were gathered the day before that were witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Many more have gathered in the city because they heard that Jesus possibly might be there. They wanted to take a look at Jesus in the city. And so in this crowd, we have this mixture of saints and ain'ts. Verse 17 says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The Lazarus crowd was bearing witness or spreading word about what they'd seen. They could not be suppressed. What about you? Are you bearing witness? Are you so amazed at what Jesus has done in your life that you cannot not talk about him? You have to share. Try this next time you're with your friends, you go to coffee, you go to lunch, you have a dinner party with your family, hopefully maybe with your family, relatives. Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about COVID. Talk about Jesus. Ask your friends, how did you come to know Jesus? What's one attribute of God that really stands out for you? Or this is a good one, and we talked about this back in John 1. How have you seen the grace of God in your life lately? How have you seen grace upon grace? Bear witness to what Jesus is doing in your life. Let's be like the crowd that bears witness, and because we too have seen and heard all that Jesus has done. So the crowd follows Jesus into Jerusalem, and then the crowd in Jerusalem is coming to meet Jesus, and then you have people that are just now arriving into Jerusalem, and so you have this surge of people coming all around Jesus, and Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The Lazarus crowd was there for Jesus. The new crowd was there for the party. They wanted to see what was going on, what all the excitement was about. They wanted to see this dead man walking. They wanted to know what was going on. And so this new crowd, I call them the come and see crowd, 3B. The Lazarus crowd was bearing, 3A, the Lazarus crowd was bearing witness. And then 3B, the come and see crowd was joining in on the party. They came to see what the excitement was all about. They wanted to know who this Jesus guy was. Now, we don't know if they were saints or ains. Perhaps some of this crowd in a week's time are going to be part of the crowd that says, crucify him, crucify him. We don't know. Maybe after the resurrection, they will come to believe Jesus. We're not sure. But they were coming to see what was going on. What was all this excitement about? When we share about the Lord here at First Baptist, we have events like our play back in December that was fabulous, like Easter coming up in the park. We never know who's going to attend. We may have some Lazarus crowd. We're going to have saints and ain'ts at Easter. We're going to have some Lazarus crowd, people bearing witness, and we're going to have some come and see crowd. And that's exactly why we have these events, because we want people to come and see not only what First Baptist Church is about, we want them to come and see Jesus. We want them to come and see what he's like, what he's about, and why are we all excited about this man of Nazareth, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so that's why we have these events, these come and see events. Come and see, Philip said to Nathanael back in John 1. We have found the Messiah. Come and see. Jesus issued that invitation to John and Andrew. John and Andrew issues the invitation to James and Peter, and the four of them took that message to the world. Come and see. Back in the 80s, there was a beautiful song that I still love by this man named Bob Bennett. He wrote, come and see a man from heaven. Come and see, hear him speak. He's seen the face of God. Come and see this Jesus of Nazareth. Come and see the one we've heard of all our lives. Follow me, and I will show you my Father. Follow me, and you will see the heavens opened wide. Come and see this man from heaven. Could it be? Could it be? We will see the face of God. And we do when we see Jesus, don't we? And this is exactly why this crowd has come. They want to see what's going on. So these two or three crowds emerge into this bumper huge crowd, and it was a time of great celebration. And so this Palm Sunday crowd was really like a Pentecostal crowd. They were hooping it up. They were singing, and they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus finds a young donkey, we're told in verse 14, and he sets on it, just as it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Jesus rising to Jerusalem, the holy city, on a donkey, not only symbolizing that he comes in peace, but that he comes in humility, and he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, openly saying he, not using words, but he's openly saying he is the Messiah. So verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's look at 4a, some ain'ts, some for sure ain'ts. The Jewish leaders, 4a, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and here's your fill-in, were united in their hatred of Jesus, John 12, 10, and 19. We've got lots of ain'ts in this crowd around Jesus, But for sure the Jewish leaders were there, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling people were there. And these Jewish leaders often had conflicts with one another. But now we see they're united by their dislike of Jesus. And their goal is to have him arrested and put to death, to be rid of him once and for all. And you've got to imagine that this huge crowd of people chanting for him, "This is our king, this is our king," as he's writing, that's making them pretty dang nervous, isn't it? So despite all what they have seen and heard of Jesus, they reject him as the Messiah. They're more concerned about their power, their position, their temporal lives, their money, than their religion, as they experience it, than they are about their own lives. They're more concerned about their lives in this world than their lives eternal. Verse 10 says, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." And then in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, this is an interesting scripture and an interesting section of this scripture, because right after the Pharisees say this, the whole world has gone after them, who shows up? Some Greeks show up. And these Greeks cause a momentous turn in Jesus' ministry by showing up. And let me go ahead and read this section of scripture, starting in verse 20. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answers them." What does he say? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We've seen over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus says what? "My hour's not yet here." We saw that at the wedding feast. "My hour's not yet here. My hour's not yet here. My hour's not yet here." Now, this is the first time he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, these Greeks could have been just Gentiles. They certainly were non-Jewish. Often in the scriptures, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, would be called Greeks because they usually spoke Greek. That was the common non-Jewish language back then. And the text doesn't say who these Greeks were, doesn't really say where they came from, just that they wanted to see Jesus. They go to Philip. They might have seen Philip passing through the Gentile out of the courts or something and heard his name. That's kind of a Greek name. And so, hey, let's go to that guy. Maybe he can take us to Jesus. We don't know why they signaled Philip out, but they did. And their whole arrival turns the tide. Number 5, the Greeks / Gentile saints, aka the whole world. These Greeks represent the whole world. Their arrival signals the hour has come. So the Greeks request to see Jesus. I've got one more slide here. Let me pull that up. Hopefully you can see most of it. If not, you can see it in the back. The Greeks request to see Jesus. Not only they represent the whole world, and they stand in contrast to the Pharisees, who are infuriated by Jesus' growing influence. Now, Jesus, did you notice Jesus doesn't even respond to the Greeks? But he responds to the situation that their showing up represents. In fact, the Greeks aren't even mentioned in the rest of the chapter. They just kind of fade out stage right. We don't even know what happens to the Greeks. But Jesus makes this incredible statement that my hour has now come. Excuse me just a minute. Sorry, Therese. The appearance of the Greeks is a trigger or a signal. N.T. Wright called it a sign, the first leaf of spring, he called it. It's a sign that the climactic hour has dawned. His hour is here. There's no more holding back. And so I put this slide together to kind of draw all of these verses together, we see the Pharisees saying, the whole world's gone after him. Then we see Greeks show up, and then Jesus say, the hour has come. Why? All this time, he's been giving the gospel to who? The Jews. They're rejecting, they're rejecting, they're rejecting, they're rejecting. All of a sudden, the hour is here. The Greeks show up. Jesus is now taking, he's on the road to the cross. He's now opening up the gospel. He's basically saying, okay, you guys have had your last chance. You Jewish people have had your last chance. And he's opening up the gospel to the whole world. His response is not directed necessarily to Jews or Gentiles, but to all who follow him. The hour is now come. And then, even though he doesn't respond directly to the Greeks, he says what in verse 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's no accident that immediately after this remark from the Pharisees, look, the world's gone after him, that foreigners approach Jesus. Let's look back at some of the things Jesus has said in this Gospel of John. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In John 10, he said, I have other sheep to find. In John 11, he says his death will deliver not only the whole nation, but also the children of God throughout the world. And then here in John 12, in verse 32, he says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So the gospel message is going out to the world now. The arrival of the Greeks is the first leaf of spring, and the time has come. From the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he has set his face to Jerusalem, and now he's here. It's here. Religious Jews have rejected him. The Gentiles are seeking him. The clock is ticking toward the cross when Jesus will be lifted up. And he gives an analogy of this grain of wheat that must die to bear fruit. And what's he describing? His coming death. So in an indirect way, he tells the Greeks, you want to see Jesus? You really want to see Jesus? You have to hate your life if you want to see Jesus. You want to see Jesus? You want to follow me? You have to serve me if you're going to follow me. Well, we see two more groups of saints and ain'ts in this chapter. And before we look at them, let's quickly look at this verse 27, where Jesus is speaking. He says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice comes from heaven. And the voice says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come to you for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me. So what we're seeing here is much like in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to the cross. He's anticipating this incredible shame and experiencing God's wrath, being separated from the Father, and his soul is troubled. And yet, what does he do? He obeys. He obeys the Father. He always obeys. Hebrews 4:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus, in his human flesh, doesn't want to suffer. Who would want that kind of suffering? And yet he obeys anyways. He goes to the cross. And thank God for all of us that he did. So let's look at our last two groups of saints and angels in John 12:37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so we've got our last group, verse in number four. Let's see, number four, we had Aints, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were united in their hatred of Jesus. Hopefully you got that. Number five, our saints were the Greeks, a.k.a. the whole world. Number six, the saints are just they. That's the only, we don't have any particular, there's just they. And A, they did not believe in John 12:37. And then, and B, God hardened their hearts. So we have more ain'ts that did not believe because God hardened their hearts. Despite having seen all the signs that Jesus did, they did not believe. And then our last group is John 12:42-43. John says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And these are, I put number seven, saints or eights, question mark. We don't know. You know, we don't know. Were they true believers or not? We don't really know if they are or not. We know that some of them were Jewish authorities. We know when Jesus died on the cross that we see a Jewish, two Jewish authorities, Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, take down Jesus' body. So they obviously became believers in Jesus Christ. But we don't know what became of those people. So Jesus concludes his public ministry here at the end of this chapter. He's going to go on in chapter 13 to do some really symbolic actions. We're going to see him washing the feet of the disciples. He's going to teach them in 14 through 16. He's going to teach them about prayer in chapter 17. And all of these events occur on the last week of his life. So throughout this chapter, we've seen believers and non-believers, saints and ain'ts, react to Jesus and his declaration of who he is and what he must do. And so we are left with the question, which one are you? Which one are we? Are we saints or ain'ts, believers or non-believers? Or maybe like the Jewish leaders were somewhere in between. I think we probably all know people that are kind of somewhere in between, don't we? We're not sure if they're saints or ain'ts. Are you like Mary? Have you given all to Jesus? Everything that's most costly and dear to you? Can you sit at his feet and worship him with abandonment, knowing that as you give all to him, he has given all to you and for you? The life of the saint is hard. Jesus tells us that in this chapter. It's a hard life. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was lifted up for us, who was painfully brutalized on the way to the cross, painfully brutalized on the cross, buried, raised again in 3 days, shouting from the cross, it is finished, the debt is paid. And remembering that he is our resurrected Savior. He is the water of life that we will not thirst. He's our bread of life that we may never be hungry. He's the light that we won't walk in darkness. He's the door to our safety. He's our good shepherd who cares for us and lays down his life for us. He's our resurrection and our life. He's our way, our truth, the life. He's our vine on which as branches we receive life and nourishment and we bear fruit for God's glory. He is worthy of our finest gift, our most expensive gift, our family treasure, our very life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Listen, ladies, there's no telling what mystery is going to unfold in your life when you bow at the feet of Jesus and give him all that you have and all that you are. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for this time, and we just praise you, and our hearts are full of all that you are and all that you've done for us. You are so worthy. We are so not worthy. If we spend every dime we had and every minute of our last breath here on this earth praising you, it will never be enough. But we are thankful and grateful that, hallelujah, we will do that for eternity with you in glory someday. Thank you for these dear ladies. May they treasure you more today than yesterday, and tomorrow treasure you even more. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. See you next week.